This is David Pawson's ministry, and you are listening to Jesus, the Seven Wonders of His Story. This talk, in 10 parts, covers what the Bible says about Jesus, who he was, why he came, and what we can expect when he returns. Based on the middle section of the Apostles' Creed, David covers the fundamental facts on which the Christian faith is based. Part 10. His judgment.
A number of you have asked me what Bible I normally read from, and it's the New International Version, the NIV, the Nearly Infallible Version. However, in my private study, I use as many translations as I can get hold of. And I find some of the modern paraphrases very stimulating. And in my private devotions in the morning, I've been reading a modern version of the Psalms. And I want to read one to you that's very appropriate. No doubt about it, God is good. Good to good people and good to the good-hearted, but I nearly missed it. Missed seeing his goodness. I was looking the other way, looking up to the people at the top, envying the wicked who had it made, who have nothing to worry about, not a care in the whole world. Pretentious with arrogance, they wear the latest fashions in violence. Pampered and overfed, decked out in silk bows of silliness, they jeer, using their words to kill. They bully their way with words. They're full of hot air, loud mouths disturbing the peace. People actually listen to them, can you believe it? Like thirsty puppies, they lap up their minds, their words. What's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Nobody's tending the store. The wicked get by with everything. They have it made, piling up riches. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck, that's what. A slap in the face every time I walk out of the door. If I'd have given in and talked like this, I would have betrayed your dear children. Still, when I tried to figure it out, all I got was a splitting headache. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I saw the whole picture. The slippery road you've put them on, with a final crash in a ditch of delusions. In the blink of an eye, disaster. A blind curve in the dark and nightmare. We wake up and rub our eyes. Nothing. There's nothing to them, and there never was. When I was beleaguered and bitter, totally consumed by envy, I was totally ignorant, a dumb ox in your very presence. I'm still in your presence, but you've taken my hand, and you wisely and tenderly lead me. And then you bless me. You're all I want in heaven. You're all I want on earth. When my skin sags and my bones get brittle, my God is rock firm and faithful. Look, those who left you are falling apart. Deserters, they'll never be heard from again. But I'm in the very presence of God. Oh, how refreshing it is. I've made the Lord my home. God, I'm telling the world what you do. Very refreshing paraphrase that. I read that this morning. That's Psalm 73. Or is it 74? I forget. Well, now, my last subject with you about the wonders of Christ's story is the Day of Judgment. That's a very serious matter. But it's the last thing that Jesus will do for this world as it is. And it's the second most frequent prediction in the New Testament. The first most common prediction is that he's coming back. The second most common is that he will be the judge of the whole world. Take one or two texts at random. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. I'm breaking my own rule to tell you this. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And that was Paul preaching in Athens. Or take this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in his body or in the body. That was 2 Corinthians 5:10. And here's one from Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What we're saying is there are two appointments in God's diary for every one of you, and you don't know the dates of either of them, neither do I. The first appointment is the appointment with death, and all of us will die unless the Lord comes back before. That's certain. Who was it said there are only two certain things about life, death and taxes? He was a bit of a cynic, but it's true. It is appointed unto us to die, and God knows that date and has it in his diary. But he has another appointment with us later, and that's the appointment for judgment. And every human being will keep those two appointments which God has in his diary for every single human being. However, the first date will be different for all of us. The second date will be the same for all of us. The first date we face alone. The second date we face together, and yet not as a crowd, but as individuals. If there's one thing clear in the Bible, it is that we are judged as individuals, not as part of a family or as part of a church, but each person. And we need to remember these two dates that we don't know, but which are fixed appointments. And it's healthy to do so. It's not morbid. We need to remember them. But we like to try and forget both, if we can. We like to postpone the date of death. We like to forget that we're going to die. We attend the funerals of others, but we don't think about our own. We had a funeral director, do you call them that here, in our town, and he had spent his life conducting funerals of others. He had never once, he told me, thought that he was going to die. Isn't that incredible? That a funeral director should never think about his own death, not once. Only when his little girl came to our Sunday school and went home and told him about Jesus, did he begin to think about his own death. And he came to Christ. And I remember him giving his testimony. He said that he is socially unacceptable. And when he tells people, I embalm bodies, and holds out his hand to shake them, they don't like shaking his hand. But he said, I never thought about my own death until my little girl came home and told me I should. Amazing. Well, now, nevertheless, that second appointment is what I want to talk about, the day of judgment. And you know, human beings instinctively want God to judge. It's an amazing contradiction. They don't want to be judged, but they do want God to judge. And they tell him how he should be judging. They tell him, you should be judging us immediately, and you should be judging us by our standards, and you should be judging everyone but me. These are the three conditions of judgment that the world seems to want. First, they want him to be judging now, punishing the wicked now, dealing with the bad people now. I'm always amused by the question, why doesn't God get rid of all the bad people in the world and leave the rest of us to enjoy life happily and freely and safely? There's a flaw in that argument, and it's the assumption that if God got rid of all the bad people, they would still be left. What a gigantic assumption, and it's a wrong assumption. Thank God he's not going to judge the world immediately. Thank God he's got patience. Thank God he puts up with our badness, our rebellion, and our disobedience. But he has fixed a day when accounts will be settled, when everything wrong will be put right. But he's very patient, and thank God he is. I read somewhere that here in America, 66% of the population is sure they're going to heaven. And the same number is absolutely sure that they know someone who's going to hell. That's an interesting problem. Most people in America think they're going to heaven, and most of them think someone else is going to hell. So the figures just don't add up. But it's always others we want God to judge. We're all right. But if only God would get on with judging others. And you know, we judge others by our standards. That's why by our standards, other people deserve God's judgment and we don't. But then he doesn't judge by our standards. God is strong on justice, but he is prepared to delay justice and hold it back for a very good reason. And it's a very simple reason: to give us time to repent. Otherwise, he could step in tomorrow and judge the world and get rid of everybody who's spoiling the world for him and for each other and even for themselves. But nobody would be left. Nobody. We've all contributed to the world's problems. So if God got rid of everybody who's making the world worse, he'd have to get rid of all of us. And that's the truth. But he is a judge. And he is a God of justice and mercy. He's shown us mercy now, but he will show justice later. Thank God he's doing it in that order. Because if he showed us justice now, there'd be nobody left to show mercy to. So he is not going to judge immediately, but he is going to judge the world ultimately. Not in this life, but after we die. And the whole world will be involved. That means that everybody will be called back to life. The Bible teaches the resurrection of the body for the righteous and the wicked. Daniel said that. Jesus said it. Paul says it. Everybody will be brought back to life. Indeed, it also says that all those drowned at sea will come back to life to be judged. Everybody who went down with the Titanic will be there. And there must be thousands of people drowned in the sea and whose bodies have disintegrated in the water and gone. They didn't find a single skeleton on the wreck of the Titanic. All the people had disintegrated and disappeared. They found some boots left, but no feet in them. But those people will be there. They will be raised from the depths of the ocean and find themselves standing before God. So God delays to give us a full chance to repent, to put things right, and to choose good and not evil. That's why you cannot relate suffering in this world now directly to sin. There is general suffering in the world, but sometimes it's some of the greatest saints. Some of my best Christian friends have died of cancer. And there is no direct correlation between sin and suffering in this world. And that, of course, causes unrest and dissatisfaction because we live in an unjust world. And the sooner we face that fact, the better we shall be able to live with it. It is an unjust world. It's an evil world by God's standards, but it's an unjust world. Judgments don't seem directly related to how people live. That's why I read that psalm. The psalmist said, "I nearly slipped out of faith when I saw how wicked people survive and how the innocent suffer and how bad people seem to get to the top of the social tree." And he said, "I nearly slipped until I considered their end, where they were really heading." And he said, "They're on a slippery slope to nothing. They really are worse off." It takes faith to say that. To believe that though the innocent suffer sometimes and the bad people don't suffer, to keep your faith in that, what is necessary, very simply, that a day is coming when God will put it right. No one gets away with anything in this world, though 2/3 of the crime in my country are never discovered by the police. And therefore never brought to a court of law and never punished. Crime now pays in Britain. I don't have a corresponding figure for you, but you will know it perhaps. Crime now pays. Only a minority of criminals are punished. And we have young men in England who are breaking into the houses of elderly pensioners, retired people, and raping grandmothers of 90. And they're getting away with it. And they're not discovered and they're not punished. Nobody will get away with anything before God. There will come a day when all those crimes are back on the books. When people will face their own life. We had a very popular program on television called This Is Your Life. I guess you would have something similar because we get all your programs rehashed up on our TV as well. And this took a person through their life and introduced people from their lives. And it was a fascinating program. The only problem with it was they only showed us the good things. And I've talked to the researchers for those programs, and they uncovered so many bad things which they had to suppress and leave out of the program. And so the program presented us with such lovely good people, one of whom was my grandmother's chauffeur. And he got the sack because he was dishonest. He was a rogue. And he appeared on national television, This Is Your Life, because he'd been in the fire brigade during World War II, and he was painted as a hero, and we, watching the program, knew what he was really like. It was a very strange experience. And I thought, what about all the others? All the great heroes we've been presented with, I wonder what they discovered about them in secret. And the researchers had a file which was for your eyes only and was kept firmly shut. But on that day, your whole life will be out. God will present you with a book, This Is Your Life. And even things you've forgotten or suppressed into your subconscious will all be there. And it'll be every word we've said and every thought we've thought and every feeling we've felt, but mainly everything we've done. That's the word that's picked up every time judgment is mentioned in the New Testament. You are not judged by faith, what you believe. You are justified by faith. That's how you begin the Christian life. But everybody is judged by works, by what they have done in the body, what we have done in this life between birth and death. And that will be the focus of the judgment. And we shall be judged by God's standards, not ours, and not anybody else's. What God expected of us will be the way we will be judged. And as soon as people hear that, they come at me with this question: what about those who've never heard? And I've always replied the question with another question and asked, so you're going to be a missionary? And they said, no. But I said, I thought you were concerned about those who've never heard. They weren't really concerned about those who'd never heard. They were trying to find a fault with God. Otherwise, they'd join the missionary movement and go and tell people who've never heard. They're only trying to argue. But what do we believe? Those who've heard the gospel of Christ and his teaching will be judged by that. Those who haven't heard but have heard the Ten Commandments will say, some Jews who've not heard the gospel but heard the Ten Commandments will be judged by that. It is in Romans 2 that Paul clearly teaches, you will be judged not by what you didn't know, but by what you did. It is furthermore the teaching of Scripture that God has written some of his laws in the human heart, in the conscience of everybody on earth. And that is why every human being has some kind of standard between right and wrong. They have a law written within themselves that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And it's very interesting. If we are only judged by the way we judge others, that would be enough. Because by our own sense of right and wrong, we recognize wrong in other people so quickly. And we're so slow to recognize it in ourselves. How often we condemn others by our standards. But we should be judged by those same standards, which is why Jesus said, don't judge that you be not judged. Because every time I say that somebody's doing something wrong, I'm setting up a standard by which God will judge me. And hypocrisy is to judge others and not judge yourself by the same law of right and wrong. And it does seem that everybody has something of the law of God written inside them. To take one example, everybody in the world knows that abuse of children is wrong. Incest is condemned in every society on earth. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus taught that. He said, angels watch over children, and it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the ocean than offend one of these little ones. God is very concerned about what we do to our children. And yet on the internet there are pedophiles abusing children the world over by the thousand. What does God think about that? Because everybody knows that's wrong. And the people who do it only do it because they think that nobody knows. That's the peril of the internet, which you can watch privately and you think nobody's watching you, and you can watch it all privately. But God is watching and noting, and it's going down in the record. You see, those who don't fear God, those who don't think he exists, they will do things secretly that they know are wrong. But they do them because they can get away with it and think that nobody knows. Nowadays, of course, they can actually find out if you're using your computer for some things. And periodically, the police break a paedophile ring. But deep down, everybody knows that's wrong, to treat children like sex objects. And God has written that into our hearts. So make no mistake, God is just. He is not unfair. He will judge everybody by what they knew and what they condemned in others as wrong. And so that's fair. He will not say, I reject you because you didn't respond to the gospel, if they'd never heard the gospel. That would be grossly unjust. But we can be assured that he judges by what we knew, what we'd been told, what we were aware of in the right and wrong area. And he is going to judge everybody, everybody who's ever lived. That's why the Bible teaches the resurrection of everybody, not just the saints. Everybody's going to have a new immortal body. And where they live with that body is going to be the result of his judgment. Let's move on. The Bible not only talks about the laws of God, it talks about the wrath, or you say wrath, of God. And that's a very important concept in the New Testament. And I want to tell you something about the anger of God. There are two phases of God's anger. One is when it's simmering, and the other is when it's boiled over. And there are two different words in the New Testament for when God is feeling angry and when he is being angry. And so at the moment, God's anger is not boiling over. It will boil over on the day of judgment, but at the moment it's simmering, like a pan of milk on the stove, and you want to heat it up, and then you take your eyes off it, and suddenly it's not just bubbling, it's all over the stove. And you didn't expect it at that moment, and now you've got to clean up the mess. And cleaning a burnt oven is not fun, I can tell you. I've watched my wife do it, and it's not fun. But it's something when she wasn't watching and didn't expect it, and it suddenly boiled over and messed up the meal. Well, God's wrath is simmering now, and there's evidence of it simmering. If you read Romans 1, you'll find a description of what you can expect to see when God's anger is simmering over a society. One clear symptom is a great increase in homosexuality. And there it is in Romans 1. It says, when people give God up, God gives people up, which is only fair. And when people give God up and he gives them up, the restraints are off. And human nature doesn't become better when God removes the restraints, but worse. And one of the examples of becoming worse is a great increase in homosexuality. Now, let me say this, which may shock you. I believe there's homosexuality in all of us, and that all of us are capable of it. And when the restraints are off, any of us could get caught up in it. People go through phases, usually in the teens, when they're more attracted to their own sex than others. They get a crush on a teacher of the same sex. It's there. It's part of our fallen nature to want sex otherwise than God intended it to be used. We are all capable. It's just that in most of us, it's restrained by many influences, by social opinion, by all kinds of things. But when the brakes are off, We are all capable of anything. I remember when Richard Wurmbrand came to our home. Have you heard his name? The Jewish pastor in Romania who was in prison for so long. And we had a very serious talk, and he looked me in the face and he said, David, he said, I could be a murderer. And I looked at him, he's a lovely man. And one of the loveliest things about him was that our three little children just fell in love with him immediately they saw him. And were climbing on his knee immediately. He's a lovely man. And then he said, David, I could be a murderer. I said, Richard, how do you know that? And he said, I was in prison in Romania in a cell for two. And the other man was a Christian. And every day they tortured him and tried to make him deny Christ. And then they would throw him back in the cell, broken, bleeding, and he'd collapse onto his bunk. And day after day, they tortured him to make him deny Christ. And he said one day he was thrown back in the cell and he was so weak, he said, Richard, I can't take any more. I've had so much pain, I cannot take another bit. He said, tomorrow I shall deny Christ. I know, he said, I just can't take it. And Richard lay awake that night and he thought, he's going to deny Christ tomorrow. And the thought occurred to Richard, if I crept over while he's asleep and strangled him, he'll go to heaven without denying Christ. And he went over to his friend in the bunk and put his hands around his throat. And the man opened his eyes and said, Richard, what are you doing? And Richard said, I was going to kill you to get you to heaven before you denied Christ. And the man never did deny Christ. From then on, he was tortured again and again until he died, but he never denied Christ. But Richard was left with the knowledge that he could be a murderer. Given sufficient pressure, he knew he would kill a human being. And he said that brought him to a realization that in our fallen nature are all the sins. But our upbringing, our society, so many things restrain us. And above all, God puts the brakes on our fallen nature. It's when God withdraws his spirit from us and from our society that violence and perverted sex come sweeping in. And that's what's happening in parts of America. In other words, God's anger is simmering over the Western world. It's not open yet. It's not boiled over yet. And the Bible says one day there will be a day of God's wrath when it boils over. And those who see it simmering now and see the symptoms in society, see the breakup of family life, see social irresponsibility, read Romans 1 and it gives you all the symptoms of a society with which God is already angry, but it's simmering. Do you know that word? Am I using a word you know? Simmering? Good. But one day, the day of wrath, it boils over. And God deals with everything justly. We live in an unjust world, an unjust society, but one day God's justice will deal with the whole thing. And wrong will be put right, and wrong will be punished and dealt with. And that's the day of judgment. Now let's go a little further. It comes as a surprise to many if you say that God will not judge the human race. When the great white throne appears and the world appears before it, it will not be God on that throne. Who will judge the world? I read a verse to you that gives the answer. God has deliberately delegated the judgment of the world to a man. a man called Jesus. And Jesus, the Savior, will be the judge. Many people only look at Jesus' first coming as Savior and think they know Jesus. But the Bible talks about his second coming as judge, and that's the same Jesus, but it's with a very different mission. He came first to save us, but he will come second to judge us. And that's the whole truth about Jesus. And this is why many Christians ignore the book of Revelation, because that talks about Jesus coming back, not to save the world, but to judge the world. And you know, it says in the book of Revelation that the world will shrink from him in fear and cry for the mountains to come and fall on them to hide them from the face of Jesus. What an extraordinary situation. It's the same Jesus, but now he's showing a very different side to his character. A side that was always there. It was there when in anger he cleansed the temple. It was there when he healed a man with a withered hand and was criticized for it. And he was angry with those who criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. There were glimpses of this Jesus, even the first time, but only glimpses. When he comes the second time, it will all be laid bare. And people are going to get a shock that what they thought in Sunday school was gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is dealing with his enemies. So who will be the judge? Not God. And every Christian creed included in the part about Jesus said he will come to judge. And that's part of the Christian faith. What a difference that makes. It means that he has the right to judge. I was reading a vision that someone had, and I've been searching for it on the internet, or someone has for me, and I can't find it. Some of you may know it. But one day a man had a vision, and he saw a great plain full of people and a great white throne. And he realized he was having a vision of the day of judgment. And the people on the plain were shouting. And they were talking and shouting among themselves, "He has no right to judge us. He doesn't know what it's like to be born illegitimate. He doesn't know what it's like to be homeless. He doesn't know what it's like to be accused of crimes you never committed." And they were shouting these things to each other and towards the throne. And then the judge walked on and mounted the throne. And the whole crowd fell silent because they realized the judge had known all those things. And Jesus has the right to judge, because he's been in our world. He's been under our pressures. He's been tempted in all points like as we are. If anyone has the right to judge the human race, it's Jesus. And the world will be silent before him. Not only that, but Jesus knows everything about us. That surprised the woman at the well of Samaria. "You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with is not a husband at all." And she was shaken that he knew all about her. Jesus knows all about me. He knows all about you. In fact, I'm going to tell you something about me. I've written my life story, and I've called it "Not As Bad As the Truth," which may sound like a funny title for your autobiography. But years ago, there were people in a place called Wales who spread rumors about me which were totally untrue. They were lies, and they began to spread all over England as if people loved to believe the worst. And I began to get letters saying, "Dear Mr. Pawson, we're very sorry, but arrangements for your visit have fallen through." They never told me why, but I knew they've heard the rumors. And it was painful for my wife. And she knew they were not true. And I went and complained to the Lord bitterly. I said, Lord, it's not only painful that they're telling lies, but it's spoiling my ministry. It's closing doors to me. And do you know what the Lord said? He said, David, the worst they can say about you is not as bad as the truth. And do you know, I burst out laughing with relief that my critics didn't know the truth. And then he added, I know the worst, and I still love you and use you. And that somehow cleared it up. I went through to the kitchen. I said, you know what the Lord just said to me? He just said, the worst people say about you is not as bad as the truth. And my wife just about fell on the floor laughing. And that was it. And on that day, I made up my mind, if ever I tell my life story, it'll be called Not As Bad As The Truth. And I realized then the Lord knows everything about me. Did you ever realize that? He's not only knows it all, but he's written it all down in his books. And one day the books will be opened. And they will not just be open to you, but open to the public. Because God's justice must be seen to be done. It must be public. And the day of judgment we face as individuals, but it's a very public occasion when all your life will be open to view. That's enough to bring us to a sober position. Books will be opened. Everything we've done will be revealed. Even, said Jesus, secrets in the bedroom will be shouted from the housetops. That's the day of judgment. Who then will be acquitted? Who will be judged innocent in that day? Well, quite frankly, nobody. I haven't met anybody who would be happy to have their whole life laid bare for the public to know. All of us have secrets. All of us have some regrets, and we wouldn't like them to come out. Yet on that day, there will be two groups, one acquitted and the other guilty. And to one, Jesus himself will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. And to the others he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the place prepared for the devil and all his angels. Do you realize that hell was never prepared for human beings? It was prepared for the devil and all his angels because Jesus did not die for a single angel. And we know from the scripture that a third of the angels have rebelled in heaven, led by Satan, who is an angel. And we call the angels who followed him demons, but that's what they were and that's what they are, fallen angels. And there is no salvation, no forgiveness available for angels. And therefore God had to prepare a place where he could put them, because angels do have immortality. And hell was prepared for them, not for any of us. However, if we are not acquitted on that day, we are sentenced to live with the devil and all his angels forever and ever afterwards. I can think of nothing worse than knowing that there's no hope of getting out of there. That's why Jesus kept using quite a severe phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That tells me it's a mixture of regret and frustration. Gnashing of teeth, knowing you cannot get out of there, knowing you're there forever. That's why I wrote the book on hell. Unfortunately, more and more preachers today don't believe in hell. They don't preach it. They don't teach it. They talk about the unconditional love of God, which of course could never throw anybody into hell. But Jesus said more about hell than any other person in the Bible. In fact, nobody else talks about hell in the whole Bible. Everything I know about hell, I've learned from Jesus. From his lips, we were given the truth and the whole truth. Ah, but listen, there's something else. It says books were opened on that day, books of our lives, the record of what we've done in the body, meaning in this world. But there's another book that is also open. It's not our book. It's called the Lamb's Book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's his book. And in it there are hundreds and hundreds of names. And yet it's his book of life. The only one who lived on this earth and never gave way to Satan. Tempted in every point just as we are, yet never sinned. And it's his book. And it's the only book acceptable to God. But there are hundreds of names in that book. And I trust your names in it. Because on that day when that book is opened, the other books are shut. And if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, that day will not be a threat to you. So in my last 2 minutes, I want to say this. How do you get your name into the Lamb's Book of Life? And the answer is by having your sins forgiven. And that because Jesus died for you and paid for your sins already, you can be acquitted, justified in God's sight, put in his good book. However, there's something more to say. I've told you how you get your name into the book of life, the Lamb's Book of Life. But you know, the book of life is only mentioned 4 times in the whole Bible. And 3 of those times talk about names being blotted out of his book. So my second point I want to make very strongly, I've told you how you get your name in the book, but how do you keep it in? It can be rubbed out. And 3 times out of 4, reference to the Lamb's Book of Life talks about names being blotted out of that book. And God has made a promise through Jesus to us in the book of Revelation again, in chapter 3. Blessed is he who overcomes. His name will not be blotted out of the book of life. And if language means anything, it means that believers who don't overcome will have their names removed. That's serious. You know your name is in that book when you've had your sins forgiven, but keep it in. And there's something else needed to keep it in. Forgiveness gets your name into the book, but holiness keeps it in. And you need holiness as well as forgiveness. Those are the 2 greatest needs of every human heart, to be ready for God's new world. And it says at the end of Revelation that not all believers will inherit the new heaven and the new earth, but those who've overcome will inherit all this. What does overcome mean? It means those who have overcome pressures from outside and inside, from persecution outside and from temptation inside. And it's overcomers who will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. Read chapter 21 of Revelation. It's non-overcomers or undercomers or those who give in and those who don't come out on top but go under. It's they whose names are taken out of the book of life. Oh, I pray that when that great day comes, my name will still be in there. and yours will still be in there. And that God knows that not only have we been forgiven, but we're pressing on to that holiness without which no man will see the Lord. That's my serious word. Judgment is a serious subject. And I'm finishing on that serious note. The good news is that God doesn't say to us, I'll give you forgiveness and you produce holiness. That's to offer forgiveness and demand holiness. But in my Bible, God offers forgiveness and holiness. They're both gifts, but they both need to be received and appropriated. And they're both there for you. You get your name in when you receive his forgiveness. You keep it in when you're willing to receive his holiness. Both are on offer. Both are freely offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both are needed. And so when the day comes, may your name and mine be in the right book. I don't want the name on my book. I don't want it to be read. I want my name to be in his book and to stay there for all eternity. Well, you've been very faithful listening to me on these mornings. But I finish with this quote from Revelation. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God grant that may never be said of us. Amen.
You have been listening to David Pawson. Other talks by David Pawson can be downloaded free of charge from his websites davidpawson.org or davidpawson.co.uk. Thank you for listening.